I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak this morning, and I appreciate everybody's presence, for everybody that stuck around, and we hope that we'll benefit from the study together today. As we have on the screen, we're going to talk about the restoration of Israel in Matthew's prologue, and I hope you'll understand why that's a significant theme and how it helps us to unlock part of the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. It's amazing to get out in God's creation and get up close and personal and to explore some of His creation. But if the up close view is the only view that we take, we've missed another exceptional view as well, the big picture, if you will. The big picture in my Bible studies are some of the most difficult to do. Brother Ron would call it the continuity of Scripture, to see the overarching themes. I hope that this morning, as we talk about Matthew's prologue, that we're going to provide a big picture that ties together all the loose ends, all the different parts. I believe the key to understanding the prologue, the main theme that's coming across, is the restoration of Israel. It's the theme that links all the scenes together and gives us a unified picture. And I hope by the end of the day we'll walk away with that picture. Obviously, with a large chunk of material like this, we don't have time to deal with every single aspect. If you have a particular point you want to discuss more, we can deal with that in the question and answer session. But our goal is primarily to provide the big picture. So the question begins with, what is the prologue? What is Matthew's prologue? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we have a transitional phrase that occurs there in verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and teach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, later in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we have the same transitional phrase that occurs again. From that time on, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must suffer many things and die in Jerusalem. Both of those are moving the scene forward. When we get to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the prologue is now concluded and it's launching into his earthly ministry. When we get to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it is preparing for the passion, or his death at Jerusalem. And so when we're talking about the prologue this morning, we're talking about the first four chapters up through verse 16 of the fourth chapter. Now there's several keys to understanding that are very helpful in understanding the theme of the restoration of Israel in the prologue. First of all, we have the theme of fulfillment. And one thing you'll notice as you read through the Gospel of Matthew is he is literally saturated with Old Testament quotations, echoes, and allusions. And if you aren't familiar with the Old Testament, you're going to be robbed of some of the teaching that we find in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he gives us a definition of what he's talking about in the terms of fulfillment. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He is coming as the embodiment of the old law. He is coming to fulfill all the anticipations that the old law held. And so we should not be surprised as we look through Matthew to see that theme coming up. This comes up to us in several ways. We have direct quotations all throughout Matthew's gospel. We have at least 61 direct quotations of Old Testament passages. Of those 61, 9 are found within the prologue. There are 13 fulfillment statements in Matthew's gospel. 7 of those, over half, are found in the first four chapters. Okay? Not only do we have those quotations and those fulfillment statements, we also have what are called echoes or allusions that are found. In other words, Matthew doesn't always tell you he's quoting the Old Testament or that he has an Old Testament passage in mind. He expects you to be familiar with the Old Testament and recognize it or hear it when he speaks it. I'll give you an example. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Within that one verse, we have 3 echoes that we're expected to hear. The book of the genealogy echoes Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Adam. The second echo that we see there is the promise to David from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that's in reference. And we also have Genesis chapter 12 and the promise to Abraham. And so from the very get-go, we need to understand that what the old law, what the Genesis had begun, is now being fulfilled in Christ. The Davidic promise, the Abrahamic promise, is reaching its conclusion. So as you read through the prologue this morning, as we go through it, and as you go through the rest of Matthew, always listen for the echoes, the allusions, look for the fulfillment statements, and also look for the quotations. When I was a young guy, about 19 years old, I was visiting with another young guy who was wanting to preach, and we were having this conversation, and he said something that struck me as wrong at the moment, but I didn't know how to answer the position. He said, you know, as far as I'm concerned, you could rip the Old Testament out of your Bible and just throw it away because we don't have any use for that anymore. That's the old law. It was for the Jews. It has nothing to do with us. And we just need the new. And now Matthew would beg to differ with that statement. And the fact is, you cannot understand Matthew, you cannot appreciate some of the bigger pictures of the New Testament without an understanding of the Old Testament. Now, second key to understanding Matthew's prologue is the concept of context. Whenever he's quoting, whenever he's echoing or alluding to Old Testament passages, he's not ripping them out of their original context. He's referencing the context in which they were given. And if you will consider it, the verse that is quoted is just the tip of the iceberg. You need to open up your Bible and go back to the Old Testament and consider it in its original context to understand the point that Matthew is making in his. The third key is the concept of inclusions. Now, Brother Shahe used the term inclusio in his sermon. I would refer to it as bookends. You have bookends all throughout the gospel. A bookend is a literary device that sets aside a section of Scripture by kind of looping back around to its original theme. I'll give you an example, and he used this one in his sermon. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Jesus' name will be Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You get over to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew has come around full circle, and we are to understand one of Matthew's major themes as being that of the Emmanuel, God with us. That's who Jesus is and who Matthew wants us to see him as. And so look out for these inclusions, these bookends, as we go through our study. The fourth key is the concept of the restoration. Well, I'm missing. There we go. The restoration passages. Of the nine passages that are quotations from the Old Testament in Matthew's prologue, six of them are directly in a context of the restoration of Israel. The other three, though not explicitly restoration of Israel passages, are being used in that sense within his gospel. So I try to give you that as a heads up. Keep these four keys in mind as we begin our study and go through the prologue. We come to the first scene. There are 10 scenes in the gospel of Matthew and its prologue. Here we have the first one, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There are three things at least that Matthew is doing within his prologue. Number one, he is providing a setting for his story. He is setting this in the context of the book of the genealogy of Adam. He's setting it in the context of the promise to David and the promise to Abraham as well. What the Old Testament had anticipated, Jesus is now arriving on the scene to fulfill. He is, number two, underscoring those promises. The reason David's name comes first in that list is because that's the particular emphasis that he wants to present here in the prologue, the theme of David the King, the new David in Jesus Christ. But number three, he's also setting the focus for the continuation of his prologue. There is a concept of the restoration that becomes prominent. Now we realize that the genealogies are broken into three sets of 14 names. The first 14 names speak of the rise to the kingdom, to the beginning of the kingdom under the first David. From David we go kind of downhill till we meet the deportation and Babylonian captivity. After the Babylonian captivity, we're rising and we are expecting restoration, but restoration does not occur and has not occurred until Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God, bursts onto the scene. He is the one who will bring an end to the exile. The people had been longing for restoration. They recognized that no king that they had given them the full peace, the restoration that they had wanted. The throne of David sits empty. And so when you look at this section, just a big picture view, you walk away with the concept of the new king is on the scene and the throne of David is about to be filled. It has sat empty for quite some time, and now Jesus is about to sit down there and reign. This brings us to the second scene, chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, what we call the arrival of Emmanuel. We come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible says there, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I want you to pay attention to two things that are being echoed in this one passage here. First of all, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. That's not coincidental. Joshua's name was changed from his original name to Joshua. He led the Exodus, and that's part of what Jesus is going to be doing. But number two, there's also an echo to Psalm chapter 130, verses 7 and 8. There the Bible says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is an abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's a great echo right there that we find in Matthew chapter 1. He doesn't say, go back and read Psalm 130, but he is referencing it. And all along, God had determined that his son, Jesus the Messiah, was going to be the one who led the great Exodus. He was going to redeem Israel. We come now to our first fulfillment statement in Matthew's gospel, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. As we stated earlier, when you read an Old Testament quotation, go back to its original context and consider it in the context in which it was given. Now, this quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, falls in a context, a swath of teaching that begins in chapter 7 and verse 1 and goes all the way through chapter 9 and verse 7. And there are several reasons why we should consider that that whole swath of material is under consideration. We'll talk about that as we go along through this section. However, there are a couple of contextual keys that we need to pay attention to. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, right after he predicts the virgin birth, he says this. He says, Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. What's the significance of curds and honey? Well, if you go later down in the same chapter, verse 22, the Bible says, For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It's saying after the Assyrian captivity begins, the people that are left, those who are left in a decimated land, will be eating curds and honey. Curds and honey was a captivity type of a diet. And so what he's saying in verse 15 is that the child that's going to be born is going to grow up in exilic type circumstances on a captivity type of diet. So this is looking far into the future. The second contextual key comes to us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. He says, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now I'd ask you, where in the Bible do we find the translation of it being God with us? Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 10, the Bible says, Take counsel together, for it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Literally, it says right there, for Emmanuel. And we have it translated for us, for God with us. And what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10, is this is transitioning now to a view of the remnant. And Isaiah is standing with the remnant, and he says, We don't have anything to fear about, though we are being persecuted, because Emmanuel, because God is with us. And he is going to be our Redeemer, our salvation. Then we come to the third key in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, For unto us a child is born. That echoes back. That takes us back to chapter 7 and verse 14, the original statement about the Emmanuel. The child is with us. What we have here is an inclusion, bookends. This whole section, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 7, is bookended by two statements about the Emmanuel. That's important for us to understand, and we'll make a point about that momentarily. He goes on to say, Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. And from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This child that was predicted earlier, he's now on the scene and he is going to be Wonderful Counselor. That is Supernatural Counselor. He is going to be a king that rules with divine knowledge and wisdom. He will be Mighty God. That is El Gabor. That is God the warrior who led the Exodus. He will also be the Everlasting Father, and he will be the Prince of Peace, the one who brings peace that no other ruler could bring to the land. And where will he sit? Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. He is going to be the new David reigning over the restored Israel of God. Now, clearly, whenever Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 about the virgin birth, he has Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 in mind. But how do we know that he has that whole block of teaching in mind and that he wants us to understand that? Go over to Matthew chapter 4 at the end of the prologue in verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know where that quotation comes from? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. He's saying the restoration is going to begin in the area of Israel where the Assyrians first began to invade the land. The reason Jesus goes and begins his reign in Zebulun and Naphtali is because he's bringing in the restoration where the exile first began. And what Matthew is doing in his prologue is he is bookending his prologue with the bookends that Isaiah used in his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7 form the brackets or the inclusion that structures Matthew's prologue. We come now to the third scene in Matthew, the visit of the wise men or the magi. The third scene is going to prepare us for the fourth, but there are two main characters that come onto the scene at the beginning of the scene here. You have on the one side Herod, an antithesis to the wise men. Notice how the wise men are introduced. I've got a slide out sequence. Chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The first people who recognize that the Messiah has been born, besides his mother and father in Matthew's account, are the wise men. These are Gentiles. And they are coming on the scene. They're wanting to worship the newborn king of the Jews. Now notice the contrast in verse 3, speaking of Herod. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The people who should have been expecting and anticipating and rejoicing in the arrival of the Messiah, they are trembling. And from the very beginning, Matthew wants us to understand that the religious leaders of Israel are opposed to Jesus. They do not like him, they hate him, and they are afraid of his arrival because it is going to take away from their power, honor, and glory. Okay? This is an echo back, I believe, again, to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 12. This is speaking of Pharaoh and his household, of his kingdom. It says, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Why were they in dread of the children of Israel? Because a kingdom is coming forth. Because power and might is being given as they are growing in number. We have the same type of situation in the days of Jesus, in the birth of Jesus. It's an amazing thing that's happening here as well in this section. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, this concept of the king of the Jews is brought up, and it will come back around, Matthew will come back around to it in Matthew chapter 27, as the king of the Jews is crucified. He was rejected in the beginning, he is crucified in the end. The leadership of Israel hated their Messiah. There's a second bookend that occurs, though, in this section as well. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, Herod and all Jerusalem trembles at the arrival of the Messiah. In chapter 21, verse 10, when Jesus marches into the city on the back of a donkey, the Bible says literally that the city trembled at his arrival. We have the same exact circumstances when he arrives initially and when he arrives to take up the throne. There's a couple other things that are happening in this section of Matthew's story that I want to pay attention to. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. I would ask you, where in the Bible do we have the concept of a star being connected to a Savior? In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, the Bible says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy the sons of tumult. So this is the Balaam oracle. It's well recognized as a messianic prophecy. And it's saying a star shall rise. This is speaking of the Messiah. The star that led the wise men was the star that pointed to the star, the Son of God, who will be the Savior. Now there's a neat thing that happens again. We consider context. You back up in the same chapter to verse 7 and notice here's another prophecy that we don't talk about a whole lot. In verse 7 it says, his king shall be higher than Agag and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. Blesses he who blesses you, and curse is he who curses you. You recognize that last portion is from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. It's what God promised to Abraham. It's part of the Abrahamic promise. What's being under consideration? A king is going to arrive, and what's God going to do? He's going to bring this king out of Egypt. What Balaam's oracle is doing is it's taking the Exodus, which has recently occurred in their history, and teaching that the Exodus was forward-looking. There was going to be a new Exodus one day with a great king appointed by God who would be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Now I ask you, what's the next thing we come to in Matthew's gospel? I call it Exodus 2.0. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, when he arose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Again, when you see an Old Testament passage quoted, go back and look at it in its original context. A lot of times when we come to this passage, we think what God is doing here is he's anticipating hundreds of years in advance the calling out of Jesus from Egypt. But whenever we turn over to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, it looks like either this passage was ripped totally out of its context, or it wasn't what we would call a direct line prophecy. I'd present to you that this is a typical prophecy. Okay? Consider again the context. Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 is introducing a context that goes down through chapter 11 and verse 11. In this scene, we have bookends again that are designating this as being the same material. In verse 1, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What's he say in verse 11? They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt. At the beginning and at the end of the passage, the concept of coming out of Egypt, a new Exodus, is under consideration. That's very significant and important. Also at the beginning of verse 1 here, when Israel was a child, I loved him. What's under consideration? Israel, not only their Exodus is under consideration, but the infant stages of the nation. When the nation was a child, that's when God selected them to bring about the Exodus. Now, what do we have here in the scene in Matthew chapter 2? Jesus, the child, is being called out of Exodus. What's Matthew teaching? There is going to be a new Exodus where Jesus, the new Israel, is called out of captivity. This is a powerful point. In the first Exodus, God reached down his hand and by his might drew his child Israel out of Egyptian bondage and delivered them in a salvation that they could never accomplish. In the new Exodus, God has come to earth and he is going to represent Israel and he is going to lead the new Israel out of an even greater Exodus, a greater bondage. Matthew 2 verse 15 is not just about providing a proof text that looks into the future. It's about drawing a typical parallel between the Exodus of Christ and the Exodus of the first Israel. Now I ask you a question. Right before the first Exodus occurred, what happened? Well, in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh goes around killing little baby boys. What happens before the great Exodus occurs? Herod goes around killing little baby boys. We come to our next scene, Rachel weeping for her children, Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more. Rachel, the mother of Israel, is seen pictured, metaphorically, as crying over her children. Ramah is the location where the deportation began. The people were gathered together, all the prisoners of war, and they were taken to Ramah, and they were divided. Families were torn apart, never to be reunited again. And the nation was weeping and mourning because it looks like it's over. But what does Jeremiah go on to say in the original context? In the very next verse, he says, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Quit your crying, because one day I'm going to restore Israel. And what seems to be decimated right now, God's going to bring back. Now notice some of the themes that he goes on to teach. In verse 21, he says, if this restoration is to occur, the people must turn back to God. That means literally to repent. In verse 22, a woman shall encompass a man. Does that sound familiar to you? We just have this earlier in Matthew's context. Verse 32, those who repent shall be given a new covenant, and it shall replace the one that they were given in the first Exodus. Verse 33, the law will now be written on their hearts. Verse 34, forgiveness of sins will occur. And verse 34 again, infant membership will cease. What's Jeremiah envisioning? He's envisioning a new Exodus, the restoration of Israel, and the giving of a new law. Now, why is Matthew linking back to this passage? Because Matthew's point's Jeremiah's point. When Jeremiah was talking to people, they were going into exile, and he is reminding them God's going to bring them out. In Jesus' day, the people are weeping because the children have died. This is a prelude to the new Exodus, just like the weeping mothers in the death of the first small boys was a prelude to the first Exodus. Implicitly being taught here is that not only does Jesus represent Israel, he also represents the new Moses. And the events surrounding his birth are those of Moses. We come to another passage, a difficult passage, Matthew 2, verses 19 through 23. We call the Nazareth prophecy, and I would refer to it as the exiled youth. Matthew 2, verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Point out what you already know. This is prophets plural that is being spoken of here. This is I believe, a general concept that was understood. Whenever I read this passage, I can't help but think about John chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" A while back, I found a lady on Craigslist who was selling some books, and I went over to North Dallas to meet this lady. And when I showed up, I realized immediately she was a Russian. She had a very thick Russian accent. And I asked her, I said, "Where are you from in Russia? You're a Russian, right?" She said, "How did you know I was a Russian?" I said, "Well, I lived in Russia for a couple years when I was growing up." She said, "You lived in Russia?" Russians are always thrilled if they find someone who has been to Mother Russia or lived there especially. And she just lit up and she said, "Where in Russia did you live?" I said, "Well, we lived in Tula, Russia." She said, "Why would anyone live in Tula?" I said, "Well, we went over there to preach the gospel and to work with the church over there." She said, "I knew y'all had to be good people if you're going to Tula. I don't know why anyone would move to Tula." Now, her perspective is kind of like Nathaniel's. And Nathaniel's saying, "I don't know how anything good could come out." She's saying, "I don't know how anything good could go into that place." Nazareth was a despised town. It was, if you will, the epitome of exile. Now, I want you to think about a couple of things that has already happened in Matthew's gospel. He's already references back to Isaiah chapter 7, where we were told the child would eat curds and honey. He would be on an exiled diet. He has now arrived in a dirty, despised town that not even Jews like. It's like living in West Texas at the end of the earth. No one wants to be there. Can anything good come out of this place? At the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, he is rejected by the king and the rulers. At the end, he's living in a place that is rejected by the people. He is growing up in conditions of exile. We come now to a scene that's probably the most familiar with us, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, where John the Baptist burst on the scene to prepare the land for the arrival of the king, for the restoration of Israel. His teaching can be summed up in one verse where it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, in case you miss it, that's Old Testament language, that's the message of the Old Testament prophets. He gives us Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Go back to that chapter. That whole chapter is about the restoration of Israel. And what John the Baptist is doing, he's saying, the restoration that we've been awaiting, the arrival of the servant, it is here now. Get ready and come out to God and be prepared for the arrival of the kingdom. This takes us to another scene, the baptism of Jesus, which I refer to as the Red Sea Revisited. Here you have John the Baptist in a wilderness baptizing Jews so that they might receive salvation and be prepared for the arrival of the kingdom. Can you recognize some Exodus things going on in this scene? You ever thought about this? Why did God baptize Israel in the Red Sea? That's what Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He baptized them in the crossing of the Red Sea. Why did he baptize them there? For three reasons. Number one, he baptized them to save them. Number two, to anoint them with the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 11. And also, to set them apart so that they could receive a kingdom and a covenant. Those are the three reasons why they got baptized. Now, why are people getting baptized by John? They're being baptized so that they might be saved and so that they can be the kingdom prepared for the arrival of the new covenant. What is not happening to them in their baptism is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he has just gone at great lengths to say, I don't have the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The one who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, into this scene that is dripping with Exodus language and background, Jesus steps. And he too has come out to be baptized by John. Whenever he comes out, John protests. He says, No. I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to be baptized by me. Why is John protesting? Because baptism is for salvation. And Jesus is already saved. He is the author of salvation. So why would he need to be baptized? Notice the explanation that Jesus gives. He says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I point out, first of all, Jesus is saying, I am the exception. Permit it to be so now, this one time. I want to say this. Every person that has ever been baptized, even those in the Red Sea, were baptized for their salvation in order that they might be saved. Jesus is the only person in the history of the world that was baptized in water for a reason other than the remission of sins. Now there's the exception. What is the exception contingent upon? He says also there, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There's that famous fulfillment word that Matthew uses all throughout his gospel. And every single one of the other 12 usages is speaking about an Old Testament thing that is being typified or completed in the new, in the life of Christ. Either this is an exception to that rule or it's falling in line. I would present to you that it's falling in line with all the other usages. So why does he get baptized? Look over at the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 31. John the Baptist speaking. I did not know him, but that he could be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The baptism of Jesus was not about salvation, it was about anointing and revealing. Just as Israel was anointed by the Spirit in the crossing of the Red Sea, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God in the waters of baptism administered by John the Baptist. When this event, the new Exodus, began, Christ, now ready to begin leading God's people in the new Exodus, is anointed and he begins leading the new Israel. On this great scene, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the heavens split open, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of the dove and the anointing, and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I want you to think about this. Listen carefully. This is not the day Jesus became the Son of God. He was already the Son of God back in chapter 2. This is the day Jesus became the Christ, the anointed, and began the great Exodus mission. And God said, I'm pleased with him. What we may not recognize is in this statement here, there are two echoes to the Old Testament. God is echoing himself. That's an amazing thing. The first is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which is a passage about the anointing of the king. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The day a king was anointed was the day he was considered to have been born, not the day that he was born physically of his mother. This is the prelude. This is a scene very similar to David being anointed by Samuel, though it will be several years before he sits down on the throne to reign. The second passage is in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He's the servant who's going to bring about the restoration of Israel. And by the way, it's not just about Jews, it's about Gentiles too. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. The one in whom my soul delights. What happened after Israel passed through the Red Sea? Well, they went into the wilderness, right? What happens to Jesus after he's baptized by John? He goes into the wilderness. He doesn't just go there, he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness so that he might undergo testing as the Son of God, as the representation of Israel. He's there 40 days and 40 nights. You realize that only occurs twice in the Bible, once in reference to Moses and once in reference to Elijah. When Moses receives the first covenant, He goes up on top of Sinai and fasts for 40 days and for 40 nights in reception of the new law. What's Jesus about to do, I ask? He's about to go up on the mountain, Matthew chapter 5, and deliver the new covenant. While he's there in the wilderness, he is tempted by the devil. As he is being tempted, we see insight into the mind of Christ. He is not quoting scripture in this passage as a teaching device for his disciples. It's revealing what he's thinking about in the moment when he is tempted. What's he being tempted with? The first one, turn these stones into bread. What was Israel being tempted with in the Old Testament? Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which is the first Exodus scene. And he's saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, I'm going to die trusting in God, and I'm not going to make the mistake that the first Israel did. The second temptation comes along. He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, cast yourself off, for it is written, he will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What's Jesus say? He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The passage goes on to say, as they did at Massah. He's placing himself in the position of Israel. He's recognizing that he's going through the same temptation that they did, and yet he is triumphing over it. The last temptation, he says, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus replies and says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Idolatry, there's the big one that's tripped up Israel all through their history. That's why they're in exile right now, is because of idolatry. He would not fall where Israel had fallen in their history. And oh, by the way, this is an amazing scene. At the end of Matthew, the account there of the wilderness time, angels from heaven come down and bring him bread. Psalm 78, verse 23, yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. The new Israel's living off the same diet now. The restored Israel. Angels' food. We come now to the last scene that we've already talked about. The mission of restoration is initiated. Galilee of the Gentiles. That bookend from Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus is bursting on the scene to bring about the restoration of Israel. The whole prologue is building to this point as we launch into now the ministry which will culminate in his death and the resurrection which will bring about the restoration of Israel. I want to close with two points of application for you. Number one, Jesus did not come to earth to give Israel her land back. He came as the new David, the Emmanuel, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, to establish his kingdom and to initiate his rule from the throne of David over the new Israel, the restored Israel of God forever. Number two, Jesus did not come to refocus the heart of Israel on Moses. He came as the new Moses to lead the new Israel in the new Exodus and as the new Joshua to lead the new Exodus. He is truly the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Praise be to God for the Christ, the anointed of God, and the restoration of Israel that we get to share in today. I'm done.